Last time I looked, it went all in the right order. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and also if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, stick your thumb in that. I'm going to be like flitting between the two. So, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1 says, "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." So then over to 2 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 16. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." So back over then to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And we'll pick the reading up at verse 2. We'll just read down to verse 8. "When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find so much water?' And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us to fight our battles.' And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." So if you cast your mind back a few weeks, to just before Christmas, you'll remember that we were thinking about the reforms of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reforms that he made in his time as king. When he first became king, he brought about various spiritual reforms in the land. Now it says here in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 1 that after these deeds of faithfulness, so that's obviously referring to all the different aspects of Hezekiah's reforms, all the things that occurred, God regarded as acts of faithfulness. "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem." And the first thing that struck me when I was looking at this passage again this week is that, and it's obvious really, doing what is right and following the will of God in our life, and if we do within our life or within the fellowship or wherever what Hezekiah did during the time of reform, that is to say, root out all that is evil, pull down all the strongholds of sin and of Satan that are in our life or in a fellowship or whatever, if we engage ourselves with that kind of a work, it doesn't mean that the enemy is not going to attack us anymore, does it? In fact, I would suggest it makes it all that more likely that he will. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, because obviously breaking down the enemy's strongholds, and of course what Hezekiah did was he pulled down the high places, he tore down shrines, he did all that kind of thing. He rooted out a lot of evil and idolatry out of the land. He was pulling down the enemy's strongholds. And in our lives there can be strongholds of sin, and attitudes and mentalities that stand opposed to the Word of God, that will disregard the Word of God and go our own way. Those kind of things can be strongholds, habits that have not been broken, things like that in a person's life. Obviously, when we start to pull down the enemy's strongholds, when we start to remove from our lives idolatry and that which is more akin to the ways of this world, those kinds of things, obviously what we're doing is we're causing damage to the cause of Satan. We're doing damage to the kingdom of Satan, aren't we?
Yeah.
If we do that, if we pull down Satan's strongholds, we're actually doing some damage. And he's not going to take that lying down, is he? He's not going to be happy about that. So that's the first reason. Obviously, if we want to go the Lord's way, if we want to do what he wants to do, the enemy isn't going to be happy. He's bound to come and challenge it. Secondly, though, God himself will allow our faith and our works to be challenged and to be tested. He really will. God will. In fact, I can almost guarantee that if we make steps in our life to walk closer to the Lord, to be more devoted to the Lord, to serve him more fully, to follow his word more rigorously, if we seek to do all those things, then sooner or later it's going to be challenged. And God will allow it to be challenged and to be tested, what our motives really are. What is the motivating principle behind it? Is it faith? Is it love that motivates us? Or is it some kind of self-interest? Is it our own ideas? Is it whatever it is? And the Lord will test that, not because he needs to know whether it's real or whether it's not. The fact is, he already knows. He knows our motives better than we know them ourselves. Can assure you of that. And in fact, if you look at this passage, I think it's significant that before this test has actually arrived that comes against Hezekiah and the people, the Lord's already judged their deeds to be faithful. He says, after those deeds of faithfulness. So the Lord's already judged. The Lord knows what was the motivation of Hezekiah in all of that. But he will allow it to be tested so that we can know whether our motivation is the flesh, whether it's our own ideas, whether we're motivated merely by emotions or something like that, or whether it's really faith and love that motivates us to do what we do. And the fact is that even if our motivations are truly our faith and our love, God will allow that to be tested, and he does it for our strengthening. He does it to strengthen us, even though sometimes, maybe at first, maybe sometime along the way, we'll falter sometimes, because Hezekiah does here, we'll falter, but ultimately it'll be for our strengthening. God allows it for our strengthening. Satan always means it to damage us. The Lord always allows it to strengthen us, okay, to build us up. And I've deliberately read from both accounts of this, from the Book of Chronicles and from 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you compare the two passages that I've read, it appears on the surface that you've got two conflicting reports here of how Hezekiah and the people responded when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against them. If you read them separately, they read like two conflicting reports of what actually happened when this challenge came against them from the Syrians. Actually, this happened just about 7 or 8 years after Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians, and I was thinking about that too, and it struck me that the more kind of successes the devil has, the bolder he gets to go for more. You know what I mean? And that's what's happened here. So this is just 7 or 8 years after the fall of Samaria, and now he's coming after Judah. Okay, that's what is in his mind. And as I say, it looks like, when you read them, they look like two conflicting reports. But of course, there's no contradictions in the Word of God. There really isn't. If you read like, and I don't suggest anybody does, but I had to do a bit when I was at Bible college, you read like the modern Bible critics and people, you know, liberal so-called scholars and people like that. They would simply say, oh, obviously these are two reports written by two different people from who had, and obviously both can't be true. In other words, they contradict each other. But there's no contradictions in the Bible. Actually, they're both true. And if you read them both together, and what I've tried to do is read them in what I think is the sequence of an order as things happen. If you read them both, you get a fuller picture, you see, of what actually happened when the Assyrians came. You get a fuller picture of how Hezekiah and the people responded to that. So, first of all, in 2 Kings 18, we're reading that when Sennacherib first came against Judah and he began to defeat and conquer and actually capture some of the cities of Judah, he managed to do that. On his way to Jerusalem, he's defeated some cities in Judah, he's captured some of the cities there along the way, 2 Kings 18, 13. And then it appears that Hezekiah's initial reaction and response to that was to try and appease him by paying him off with money. He says to the king, I've done wrong. Now, I'll pay whatever you tell me to pay. And he tries to pay him off. And it seems to me that what Hezekiah is doing here, and it's totally out of character for him, because he's a true man of faith. He's a man of God. But what he seems to be doing here, it's out of character, but he's acting according to the flesh, really. He's going off what seems to be the way out according to his human reasoning. He's thinking according to his human reasoning alone. And what he's actually doing here, he's doing what others before him had done, and actually the Lord rebuked them for it. In fact, if you, I was only reading my own Bible readings the other day. You remember King Asa? If you turn back to 2 Chronicles 16, and you remember King Asa was that king, and who the Ethiopians came against him with a million strong army, and he knew that there was no way that he had enough men and enough weapons to fight against a million strong army. This was far too big for him. But basically, he cried out to the Lord, Asa, and he said, Lord, you can deliver by many off you. You know, we're crying out to you, deliver us. And God defeated, you know, a million strong Ethiopian army when he cried out to the Lord. But then later on, in chapter 16, it says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he would withdraw from me. And then in verse 7, and at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars. So here's a man who knew victory in the Lord, but then later on he just tried to pay the Syrians to come and help him, and he took money out of the Lord's house and out of his own pocket to pay them off. And he got rebuked off the Lord for that. Well, now Hezekiah is doing exactly the same thing. The Assyrians are coming, and he seeks to pay them off, tries to appease them by paying them off. And of course, some people might say there, well, you know, come on, let's not be hard on him. I mean, he was only doing like, he was basically using his common sense, wasn't he? You know, if you can pay him off, why not? And if it has the desired effect, well, hey, there's no harm done, is there? If it has the desired effect, well, here's the question. Did it have the desired effect? No, it didn't. Because pretty soon, once the king of Assyria has got the money he asked for, and I worked it out from 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, according to the bit of research I did, it amounts to somewhere in the region of £50 million is what he actually paid him, you know. But within a short space of time, he came for Jerusalem as well. You see, here's the question: can you ever buy the enemy off by giving him what he wants? Can you ever do that? Of course you can't. He's only going to come back for more. Once you've paid him, he'll just come back for more. And see, this man, Hezekiah, he's a great king. He goes down as one of the greatest kings of Judah. But look what he's reduced to here. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14, he's saying, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. You know, he's reduced to coming to the enemy with that kind of a plea. And the enemy assesses him for 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. It's near on 15 million pounds. And so he ends up giving him that, and he takes the money from his own pocket, but principally he takes it from the house of the Lord. Takes it from the treasury in the house of the Lord, and he rips the gold off the doorposts and the doors of the temple of the Lord. If we try to win our battles with the world, the flesh and the devil their way, we'll never win. Even if you think initially it's worked, it'll come back and bite you. It will. And that's exactly what happens here. In the end, if we try to win the battles with the world, the flesh and the devil, by paying the world, the flesh, or the devil, it'll cost us dearly, and actually it might cost the church as well. It cost him, and he took the money out of the temple of the Lord as well. Say, £15 million. See, King of Assyria still came back. He was still coming back for Jerusalem. So, Hezekiah's initial response then was, I will put it to you, a mistake. It was a mistake. But you know, we all make mistakes, don't we? Hands up if you don't make mistakes. We all make mistakes as Christians. The question is, what do you do when you've realised that what you're doing is a mistake? Or you've made a mistake? That's what's important. We all make mistakes. The question is, what do you do when you realise you've made one? And what some people do is they dig their heels in and they convince themselves they're right and they carry on. And if you just carry on, what you end up doing is digging a hole for yourself, basically. That's what you end up doing. But Hezekiah, it seems to me, if I'm reading this right, reading these two passages together in what seem like two conflicting reports of what happened, it seems to me he very quickly realised that actually it wasn't the way to go. He's paid him 15 million, but actually it hasn't worked. And he very quickly realises he's made a mistake, and the only hope they really have is the Lord, actually. The only hope they really have is the Lord. So here's what he does next. We'll leave the passage in 2 Kings 18, and we come now to 2 Chronicles. And in this passage, it tells us that when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, you see, he's realised now what's happening here. He's not going to give up. 15 million hasn't made any difference. He's coming for Jerusalem. What did he do? Well, verse 3, first of all, he consulted with his leaders and commanders. That's the first thing he did. Now listen, Hezekiah is the king. He's in pole position. He's number one, okay? He don't need to consult anybody if he doesn't want. He is in the principal position of leadership. Not only that, but Hezekiah was a true man of God, and he has a track record. I'm just saying he's made a mistake with what he's just done. But if you go back over the previous 8 or so years, this man has a track record of being a sound man of God, a man of real faith and purpose. And yet here he is now, and he's consulting with his leaders and commanders. In other words, he's not too big to realise that it's a good thing to ask the advice of other people, the other leaders. It's a good thing to do. You know, when you face the very I'm not talking about the simple things in life now. I'm talking about the difficult issues, the real challenges that you face, that I face, the big tests when they come. You know, if you try to go through that on your own, what are you really saying? You say, I don't need anybody else. I know what I'm doing. And that's the kind of attitude that leads to the sort of mistake Hezekiah's just made. Interestingly, there's no record that he consulted with anybody before he paid the king of Assyria 15 million. Don't say he consulted with anybody on that, it just says he did it. You see, when you try to face some things on your own, you know, you basically are saying, I don't need anybody else, I know what I'm doing here. In my experience anyway, maybe it's me, in my experience it generally goes pear-shaped. You know what I mean? But what Hezekiah, it appears to me, has done here, he's learned his lesson. And he's learned it well. And so now he gathers together the leaders, and he consults with them. And the question, it seems, that faces them at this point, because they realise that probably the king of Assyria is coming to Jerusalem. He wants to take Jerusalem, and what he's going to do if he comes is he's going to besiege the city. He's going to lay siege to the city. Now, here's the problem they have. If the king of Assyria lays the city of Jerusalem to siege, they can't get out, and the water supply is outside the city. Without water, how many days can you survive? Is it 3?
Yeah.
Something like that. You can go without food a bit longer, but without water, it's over pretty quickly. And their chief water supply is outside the city. So they are thinking to themselves, wisely, what happens if he besieges if the city is besieged by the Assyrians? We've soon going to run out of water, and then we're finished. And not only that, but why should the Assyrians come and have our water supply for themselves? Why should we allow that? So he consults his men, what can we do about that? And what they want to do is they want to deprive the enemy of having their water and cutting off their water supply, and they want to make sure the people in the city have enough water to survive on. And so what happens is, by some extremely clever engineering, they rechanneled the water from a brook outside the city, and they rechanneled it so it came underneath the wall through the rock and came out at the what's called the Pool of Siloam. If you've got a Bible with maps in at the back, you've probably got one with a map of Jerusalem in the time of David, and it might actually, if it's New King James Bible anyway, it might have this map, and it actually shows you Hezekiah's aqueduct, as it's called, Hezekiah's tunnel, and it starts at the Spring of Gihon, just outside the city there, and it kind of goes under the wall, and it weaves its way under the rock, and it comes out down there at the Pool of Siloam. And it used to be that critics of the Bible said, well, there's another thing in the Bible that obviously it's just a fabricated story, because even in present time, with all the kind of technology we've got now, it will be extremely difficult to do that. Mm-hmm. And yet, they did it, and they did it in a very short space of time. There was a sort of window of opportunity before the enemy came, and they did it, and now it's been excavated, and you can go there. I bet Jean and Alan have been there, have you? To the Hezekiah's Aqueduct. You can go down in it, and it's dug. I can show you a picture of it. It's about 5 feet high and about 2 feet wide, and it actually runs, and it was discovered quite by accident, and there it is. Extremely clever engineering, I would say, not because the people were geniuses, but because God gave them the wisdom to be able to do that. And so by consulting with his leadership, they came up with this plan, and then it tells us that lots of people all got involved, and some started at one end and some started at the other, and they created this tunnel that channeled the water underneath, you see, and then they covered it so the enemy couldn't even find where the source of wouldn't have been able to find where the source of water was. And it seems to me the point is this. See, water is essential for life, isn't it? No water, you're dead within a short space of time. And you know, God has provided for us everything that is essential for us to live and thrive spiritually, hasn't he? I mean, so we think of the Spirit as a kind of the water that God would pour, the wine and the water that God pours in. You know, it keeps us in life, you know. And God has provided everything necessary. He's made such provision for us, so that, you know, even if we were hemmed in on every side, beset by problems all around, you know, if the enemy came in like a flood and they took off us everything that we have that aids our spiritual life, if they took away from me all my Bibles and all my books, and they separated me from you people I have fellowship with regularly, if they took our building off us and took away from us everything that we've got that we use that is helpful to us and encouraging to us as Christians, and took me away and put me in a cell without anything, you know, God has a way of being able to channel, as it were, the waters of his Spirit to me. Would it actually make any difference? Would I starve spiritually if they took my Bible off me? No, I wouldn't. Because the Spirit of God is able to actually refresh my mind and remind me of all that I've heard from the Word of God. Do you believe it? Yeah. I do. They take everything off us. If they like, they can't take the Lord off us. But you see, what this reminds us of is that sometimes there is a need to work out how we can, given that, you know, the enemy may be coming, the problems may be coming, what Hezekiah and his leadership had to do here is work out some way whereby they would be able to still avail themselves of God's provision even if the enemy comes. And you know, we have to do that. We have to make provision for ourselves. Because if the enemy comes unexpected and we suddenly find ourselves stuck, then we might be left wondering. But if we kind of think it through first, then the Lord will help us. And then it goes on to say that Hezekiah, it says, he strengthened himself, he built up the wall that was broken, he raised it up to the towers, he repaired the millor, which was like a fortification in the city of David, and he made weapons and shields in abundance. And it seems to me that, again, there's a very clear and, I think, timely message here. You see, what Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem had here was only a window of opportunity. They knew the enemy was coming. They didn't know how soon, but the enemy was coming. And so what they did was they made the most of the time available to them to strengthen themselves, to build up the fortifications, to prepare weapons and shields in abundance, to get everything ready before the enemy came. That's what they did. What is the lesson for the church today? What's the lesson for us? Well, think about it. What we have now as Christians in this country, even now, we still have so much freedom, you know. As a Christian, you can come and go as you please. You can come here whenever there's a meeting on, and there's no police on the door stopping you coming in. We can even still go out on the streets and preach. You know, we've got so much freedom. You can come, we can have a Bible study. We can open the Word of God on a Sunday. We can preach from that. You can encourage me from the Scriptures. We can encourage one another. And we have this time when we can do that. And we can build each other up. But how do we know this is not just a window of opportunity that very soon might actually close? Because from all sorts of reports that I'm reading from different sources, they want to take away the Christians' freedom in this country. They want to stop us from saying certain things. Things that are in the Bible. They want to stop us from preaching Bible truth. They want to stop us from teaching the youth. There's something going on at the moment trying to empower Ofsted to actually look into any evangelical church that teaches young people for more than 6 hours a week. They will have the powers, if this goes through, they'll have the powers to check that out. And if they consider what's being taught to those children is un-British, and because the government consider the Christian message now to be un-British, they can shut you down. You know, that's the kind of steps that are being made. Now, I put it to you that we're not there yet, and we have this kind of opportunity, we have all this freedom. Okay, so what we should be doing now as Christian people in this country, all Christian people, we should be strengthening ourselves now. We should be building ourselves up, shouldn't we? We should be actually preparing our weapons of war. And I don't mean, you know, having a back room like where we're all making crossbows and things, you know, and banging in, you know, guns and things. What are our weapons? What's our armour? Ephesians 6, isn't it? It's the armour of God. You know, we've got to clothe ourselves in. We've got to strengthen ourselves with it. You know, it says in Jude, you know, building yourselves up in this, your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, we should be praying. We should be building ourselves up. We should be strengthening ourselves with the Word of God. What we've got, the armour of God. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, the shoes prepare yourself with the shoes of the gospel and the helmet of salvation. But what's our offensive and defensive weapon? It's the sword of spirit that is the word of God. We've got to be building ourselves up with all that stuff while we've got opportunity. That's what Hezekiah did. He prepared weapons in abundance and built up the fortifications. That's what he did. But that's not all he did. And I finished with this evening. I want to say that he encouraged them too. He encouraged them. And how did he encourage them? Well, he said to them, end of verse 6, he gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he encouraged them. How did he encourage them? He encouraged them with the word of God. And by applying the word of God. What am I on about? Well, look again at what he said. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah.
It is a chorus. It is a chorus, yeah. But it's in Joshua, isn't it? It's actually Joshua chapter 1, and I know it very well because when I got baptized in the church I was baptized at, they have a tradition. They always give you a Bible verse, and this was actually the verse they gave me at my baptism, and it's Joshua chapter 1 verse 9. The Lord speaking to Joshua: "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, in other words, all Hezekiah is doing is he's quoting the word of God to these people. And you know what? I think he'd been reading the Bible, Hezekiah. And I think that he'd been reading the book of Joshua. And when he read it, he realised that the book of Joshua, well, it's a history book, really. It's the history of the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. It's what happened after Moses had died and Joshua becomes the new leader under God, and it's the conquest of Canaan, isn't it? But Hezekiah realised that it isn't just a history book, it's the word of God. And because it's the word of God, it has an application to the people of God at any time. And when he looked at his own situation, he realised that it's not a whole lot different than the situation that Joshua faced at that particular time. It is different in some ways, but essentially it's the same thing. What was the situation for Joshua at that particular point in chapter 1 where God says, be strong and very courageous, don't be afraid or dismayed, the Lord your God is with you. Well, he'd just become the leader of God's people after the death of Moses, and they were standing on the opposite side of the River Jordan, poised ready to cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan that God had promised them, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but was also full of Canaanite peoples who were very strong and very powerful, and as some of their own spies had discovered 40 years before when Moses had sent them in, they were actually giants in the land. Fearsome giants, you know. And I don't think it wasn't an exaggeration when they came back and said, oh, there's giants and we're like grasshoppers in there. They weren't exaggerating. They really were giants in the land. And so there's all these Canaanite peoples who they've got to conquer before they can take possession of the land, and they're very powerful people. And you could understand anybody being afraid and dismayed, considering the enormity of the task before him. But the Lord said, don't be afraid, Joshua. Don't be dismayed. Because even though they are strong and they are powerful and there are a lot of them, I'm with you. I'm with you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So if God's with you, well, you know, there's more of you than them, isn't there? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And with that knowledge, Joshua strengthened himself and he became courageous, and he was able to encourage and instill courage into his other leaders and the people, and they took the land. And so Hezekiah simply says, it's the same for us. You know, yes, the king of Assyria is powerful. Yes, they've got weapons. But what they're trusting in is the arm of flesh. But our God is with us. And therefore, there's more with us than them. Because our God, he's with us. And all the angelic forces that he commands, they're all with us. And so the people were strengthened. Not because he gave a great speech of Churchillian proportions, but because what he said was true. And they realised. And so next week, we're gonna pick it up there and see what happened when Sennacherib, well, when he sent his representatives with a message to them, and how he blasphemes God, and we'll see what Hezekiah did then. But let's be encouraged ourselves. They say that, you know, a lot of people, like I say, I'm reading a lot of reports at the moment, and there's much to be concerned about as Christians. The things that are happening in our nation now, I say concerned, but let's not be fearful. Let's not be afraid. Let's not be dismayed. Because the Lord our God is with us, and therefore greater is he that is in us than he that is with them.